Well, why don't we begin? Let's start with a prayer. Father, we thank you for these lessons that you give to us in the book of Luke. We look forward each week to completing our lessons and hearing what other people in our discussion groups have to say, and ourselves sharing our thoughts that we have gathered through the week about the lesson. Lord, we look forward to now turning to your word and receiving your lesson this week. In Jesus' name we pray. The place was a large freshwater lake. The people were determined fishermen. They were experienced and they were strong. The goal was to catch fish. Two boats were prepared. Each of them were over 7 feet wide and 27 feet long. The nets were 100 feet long. The work was backbreaking. Throwing nets out and hauling them in hand over hand all night long. And worse than that, they caught no fish. And then they heard the voice of the teacher. In this week's lesson, we're going to talk about that voice. We will see that Jesus called ordinary people to do extraordinary things. And we will see that by his voice, by his word, and by his command, that he changed lives forever. Let's take a moment and review where we have been so far in Luke. In lesson one, we looked at the author of Luke. We saw that he was a careful historian. And we learned that he wrote an orderly account explaining God's plan of salvation so that even the Greeks could understand this Hebrew Messiah. Then in lesson two, we looked at the announcement of the birth of Jesus. And we saw that an angel told a young virgin that she would give birth to the Son of God. And we also saw that the angel told the priest that his elderly wife would give birth to a prophet. His son would, in other words, be the prophet that would prepare the way of the Lord that was spoken of in the Old Testament. And then in lesson three, we looked at the fulfilling of prophecies. As you recall, we learned that Mary sang and rejoiced over her Savior that had been long prophesied, who would, as a matter of fact, also be her son. And we then learned that John the Baptist was born, which fulfilled another prophecy. And then in lesson four, we looked at Jesus. We saw that his birth fulfilled many prophecies. And we learned that he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor in the sight of God and men. And then we looked at John the Baptist, and we saw that he called people to turn away from their sins and repent. And we learned that a voice from heaven announced that Jesus was the Son of God, in whom God was well pleased. And then in last week's lesson, as you recall, we looked at temptation and healing. And we saw that Jesus resisted temptation by using God's word and spirit. And we saw that he also had the power to heal people and to cast out demons. And then in this week's lesson, we looked at the disciples. And there, this week, we saw that Jesus used miracles when calling his disciples. And he used healings to prove that he really did have the authority and the power to forgive sins. As we turn to our text, our first division begins. We are in chapter 5 of Luke. Chapter 5 begins with Jesus standing near the Sea of Galilee with people crowding around him listening to the Word of God. Now, we don't really know if Peter was paying attention to Jesus' message, but we do know that he soon had Peter's full attention. Verse 4 says, when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into deep water and let the nets down for a catch. Did you notice that a carpenter was telling a fisherman when and where to fish? You know, what right did a carpenter have to tell a fisherman about fish? And as you look at the text, you can see that Jesus' request made absolutely no sense at all. Peter knew that fish are netted at night when they're in the shallow water, and that during the day they would migrate out to the deeper water. Jesus' request was also demanding. You know, after working all night, Peter would have to load up those heavy nets, row out into the deep waters, and then fish in the middle of the day. It was demanding. It made no sense. Peter answered in verse 5. We see he said, Master, we have worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets. You know, Peter's training told him that there was no chance to catch fish. But his response showed a willingness to respond to Jesus, to follow his instruction, and to rely on his word. Peter was rewarded for his obedience. Can you picture the scene in verses 6 and 7? Boats overflowing with fish beginning to sink. Peter calling to John and James for help. Nets breaking and fish spilling out over every place, everywhere. It was a raw outpouring of power in their minds. You know, and in the rush of activity, something occurred to Peter. You know, he could see that Jesus was divine, and he could see that he could even control the sea and the fish in the sea. You know, trauma fell on Peter's soul. Jesus' power had touched Peter personally. It invaded his life, his sea, his boat, his fish, his nets. The truth about Jesus came to Peter at that moment. Peter called him Lord. I think that showed that somehow he knew he was in the presence of God. Now, immediately, Peter was stricken with shame over his own sin. Verse 8 says, Peter fell at Jesus' knees and said, go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. And when Peter saw real holiness, we see that he was painfully aware of his own sinfulness. You know, I think he not only discovered who God was, he discovered who he was. Peter was overcome by something that he lived with every day, his sinfulness. Now he saw it in a different way. I think rather than being unworthy, Peter was now being made ready to serve. He realized, maybe for the first time, that he had much to learn from this teacher. And that God could use Peter now because Peter knew he needed God and not the other way around. You know, Peter's strength really came from knowing his weakness and letting God direct the work. Something that was somewhat contrary to Peter's personality. In verse 9, Jesus told Peter, do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. You know, the term catch men is a combination of two Greek words. Zoos means alive, and agrion means catch alive. So, in other words, Jesus told Peter, from now on, you will catch men alive. Peter and the other fishermen responded to Jesus' call. Verse 11 says, so they pulled up their boats on shore, left everything, and followed him. This would be the last time that they would spend the day as just fishermen. Our first principle then is people who submit to God can become Jesus' disciples and catch men alive. People who submit to God can become Jesus' disciples and catch men alive. Once more. People who submit to God can become Jesus' disciples and catch men alive. Peter did return to the Sea of Galilee after denying Christ. He decided to go fishing. Peter and his friends fished all night, but they caught nothing. In the morning, a voice from shore shouted, "Cast your nets on the right side and you will find some." Well, when they did, their nets were filled to overflowing, and they could hardly pull them in. Peter then realized that the voice that he had heard was Jesus on the shore. This time, Peter's immediate response was not to run away from Jesus, but to run towards him. Something had happened to Peter. He was now ready to catch men alive. And we see at Pentecost that Peter preached, and 3,000 were baptized that same day. And a short time later, as Peter was arraigned before the Sanhedrin, we see that his catch increased to 5,000 believers. Peter was ready. Well, you see that if you repent, God can take your sins away as far as the east or from the west is from the west. Well, you see the cross is God's guarantee to you of His love. You know, the world labels you for your sins and your past failures, but God sees you, like Peter, as forgiven. Can you see that God's power to free you from sin and failure is stronger than the world's accusations against you? And can you see that you too are called by God to catch men alive in your life? In our second division, we see that Jesus heals the sick. In verse 12 it says, "While Jesus was in one of the towns, a man came along who was covered with leprosy." I think the term "covered with leprosy" tells us that this was really an advanced case. The leprosy today is called Hansen's disease. Now, and we know now it's not a rotting disease as it was once thought to be. Instead, this is a disease that destroys the body's warning system of pain. Yeah, it brings numbness to the extremities, you know, legs and arms. It numbness to the ears, the eyes, and the nose. And what happens is that that the deformities that we see and read about are really injuries that result from daily activities, simply because the ability to feel pain is gone. And over time, these injuries they just increase and multiply, and with the lack of healing, they bring the foul and rotting mutilation, really from head to toe. The Old Testament gave specific instructions about leprosy. It told, for example, in Leviticus, the priests how to identify the disease and how to know when someone had been cured from leprosy. Very important to them at that time. Now, lepers themselves were told to remove themselves from the community, to wear bells around their neck, and when approaching people, to cry out, "Unclean, unclean." Now, a leper was instructed under the law not to approach a healthy person, and a healthy person was instructed to never touch a leper. Lepers were treated, in effect, as if they were dead men. Rabbis believed that the cure for leprosy was as difficult as raising men from the dead. That's how they were regarded. I'd like you to think about how leprosy symbolizes sin, if you would. A leper is really a physical picture of an inward spiritual corruption that occurs in our lives. Sin takes away the warning system, if you will, of guilt. It invades from head to toe. You know, and without Christ, the result is that we are spiritually dead long before the grave. Ephesians 2:1 says that we are dead in transgressions and sins. Apart from Christ, then, we are spiritually walking dead, trying to cover ourselves with filthy rags. Verse 13 says, "When he saw Jesus, he fell on his face to the ground and begged him, 'Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean.'" The term "fell on his face" shows this leper's humility in approaching Jesus. You know, his mutilated limbs told him that he was unclean. He knew he was hopeless. He knew he could not help himself. He knew that he couldn't say partially unclean, 25% unclean. He knew better. You know, he could see that he was unclean, that he was unacceptable. He knew that Jesus was the only possible source of healing for him. He did not question Jesus' ability to heal him. He only wanted to know Jesus' willingness to heal him. He needed to know if he was beyond God's reach, if he was beyond God's mercy. And I think it took great courage for this leper to find out. 1 Mark 40 says that this leper repeated this request several times. Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And they had a raspy voice at this stage of leprosy. Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Can you hear the desperation in that plea? Verse 13 says, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said. Be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. Yep, Jesus declared his willingness, and he said that this man was cleansed. He touched him, and he was restored immediately. It was Jesus' command that brought the healing. You know, the same command that brought the world into existence, the same command that would raise Lazarus from the dead. Jesus showed that his compassion was greater than the law that forbid it. It showed that he was willing to clean. He was willing to restore this life. Think about how that leper longed to be touched. You know, people avoided lepers, but Christ touched him. The word touched is often translated take a hold of. So in other words, Jesus placed his hand firmly on this leper. Can you imagine the leper's joy? Onlookers were shocked. The disciples were shocked. Jesus is now ceremonially unclean, but the leper, he felt loved. Why did Jesus touch him? He wanted, I think, the leper to feel the Savior's willingness and sympathy for this condition. The touch said, I am with you. I understand. I love you. Jesus' pure hand on this rotting leper is a picture of salvation. Jesus took on flesh and became sin for us and gave us purity. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus took a hold of our flesh. He touched us. He healed us. At the cross, Jesus laid his holy hand on decaying flesh and gave us his purity in exchange. You know, the leper's healing was sudden and complete. The man's toeless feet were suddenly too big for his sandals. The knobs of his hands grew fingers. His hair, his eyebrows, his lashes suddenly appeared. His skin was soft and supple again. This is what Jesus did, and this is what Jesus can do. Christ's healing at salvation is sudden and complete. In 1 John 1:7, it says, the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from every sin. In verse 14, it says, then Jesus ordered him, don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commands for your cleansing and as a testimony. Well, what's that all about? This allowed the man to re-enter society and rejoin his family. And it also allowed the priest to verify the healing as a testimony, to understand what Jesus actually had done here. Jesus then returned to Capernaum and taught the people. Verse 17 says, one day as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law, who had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem, were sitting there. And the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. Can you picture the two opposing forces that this depicts for us? First, there were the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who had come to find something wrong with this young rabbi. And then, on the other hand, there was Jesus who sat across from them calmly teaching. The bystanders must have felt the atmosphere crackle. The room must have been charged with tension, I think. Suddenly, a disturbance began. A group of men brought their paralyzed friend to Jesus to be healed. But the crowd was so large that the men had to bring their friend up onto the roof. Can you think about this disturbance for a minute? After hauling their friend to the roof, the men paused to catch their breath. Then they started tearing a hole in the roof. They started to remove the grass that grew on the surface of that roof. And then they dug down through a foot of dirt. And then finally they pulled out the sticks that were supported by the beams and that were padded with weeds and thistles and twigs to support all of the dirt that was above it. Those inside, they must have heard the shoveling, I imagine. Debris must have started falling on them. And then a crack of light appeared and it widened. And, you know, as they looked up, they could see the streaming light and they could see four determined faces of these friends. And below, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were shaking dirt from their robes. Can you picture that? You know, these friends temporarily vandalized that roof to help their friend. They believed that Jesus was the only hope for their friend. Their faith did not waver. You know, no one said, "Wow, this is embarrassing. I guess you're going to have to finish without me, guys." And nobody said, "The crowd's too big. I don't think this really is the Lord's will." No. You know, they were willing to pay the price of the embarrassment. They were willing to pay the price of restoring that roof that they had vandalized. You know, nothing stopped them from coming before Jesus. Verse 20 says, "When Jesus saw their faith, he said, 'Friend, your sins are forgiven.'" The word faith here is a visible expression, not just merely an attitude that they had. It was expressed in actions. To get near Jesus, that was the purpose of it. This kind of faith showed great trust. It was active. It went to great lengths. It's a kind of faith that caught Jesus' eye and got his response. It was rewarded. Jesus ignored the paralysis and address the man's greater need first, his sin. When you think about it, the real paralytics were the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. In verse 17, it says they were just sitting there. You know, think about that. They didn't even reach up to help a paralyzed man hanging in midair. Instead, they showed indifference and criticism about what was going on. Luke tells us that Jesus was aware of their thoughts. Verse 21 says that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow that speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Verse 22 says, Jesus knew what they were thinking. He responded by asking them, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'?" You know, logic tells us that it's easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven," because you can't see that. But in fact, it's more difficult to forgive sins because someone has to have authority to do that. And Jesus wanted them to know that he had that authority to forgive sins. To show that he had this authority, he told the paralyzed man in verse 24, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Verse 25 then says, "The man immediately got up and went home praising God." You see, Jesus proved that this man's sins were forgiven by healing his paralysis. Verse 26 says, "Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God." That sounds so encouraging, doesn't it? But later in Luke, we'll learn that the Pharisees did not understand what this healing really meant. And by making judgments too quickly about Jesus, they missed what God was doing here. Think about how the paralytic felt when Jesus forgave his sins instead of healing his paralysis. He and his friends wanted a physical healing. Jesus merely said, "Your sins are forgiven." He said nothing about the man's desperate physical state at that time. Jesus' statement must have almost seemed cruel to him. You know, the paralytic's hopes must have been deflated like a balloon. He didn't know that his greatest need was the forgiveness of sins. Restored limbs will eventually return to the grave, but forgiveness of sin meant eternal life. Healed bodies will wither, but forgiven souls, well, they'll have eternal life. He did not realize at the time that Jesus delayed his healing so that he could first forgive his sins. Our second principle, then, is Jesus heals leprosy and paralysis of the soul by forgiving sins and making all things eternally new. Jesus heals leprosy and paralysis of the soul by forgiving sins and making all things eternally new. Jesus heals leprosy and paralysis of the soul by forgiving sins and making all things eternally new. Sometimes we hide from our master. My dog Jake did this in a one-week moment, a trip to the garbage can, and he had a feast. But then, with his tail between his legs, he would avoid me. Even when I wasn't mad, he thought I was. Even when I had forgiven him, he hid. Do you refuse forgiveness by thinking there's nothing wrong with you? Or do you think that you're so bad that you're beyond help? Do you tell Jesus that you are unclean or only partially clean? Or can you see that you really are spiritually unclean apart from Christ? If you can see that, you're ready for Christ's healing touch. The door is open. The invitation is yours. And I ask that you please accept that. In our third division, we look at Jesus and the tax collectors. Verse 27 says that after this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. The first thing we learn about Levi is that he's a tax collector. You know, tax collectors were despised at the time. They robbed their own people and they worked for the hated Romans. Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Did you notice something here? Jesus approached Levi and he even asked him to be a disciple, a tax collector. Think about the group of men that Jesus gathered around himself. You know, it's almost impossible to believe that this group of men could get along. One of them, at least, was a zealot and wanted the violent overthrow of the Roman government. Levi was a tax collector that had been employed by the hated Roman government. James, Peter, and John were fishermen that were required to pay exorbitant taxes. You know, it's even possible that they knew Levi and hated him because they had to pay a tax on their daily catch of fish. They also knew that Levi had become a wealthy man by charging outrageous and unjustified amounts to them. Levi's response is amazing, I think. Verse 28 says, Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. He didn't close his account books. He just left the cash register and the receipts. He left his wealth, and he left a very profitable business. Even if Levi went back later to wind up his business, we know for sure that he made a break with his old life. He sacrificed his wealth. You know, and when you think about it, he couldn't go back to his old job if this didn't work out. Levi is better known as Matthew. The name Matthew means gift from God. This rip-off artist then became a gift from God for his own people. Now, he was probably the most publicly unacceptable candidate to become a disciple in their minds. Did you notice that Jesus sought out the man that nobody else wanted? Jesus wanted people to know that if I could save someone like Matthew, I can forgive real guilt. Jesus saw the disfigured life of Matthew, the tax collector. And he knew it could become Matthew, the writer and evangelist. Jesus proved that no matter how scarred or ugly a sinner's life may be, he can make it into something beautiful. Verse 29 says, Levi then held a great banquet for Jesus at his home. In other words, he hosted his own goodbye party. He invited all the other greedy tax collectors. He couldn't wait to tell his outcast friends to come over and meet Jesus. Can you imagine how Levi felt as he saw Jesus talking to his friends about what really mattered? Verse 30 says that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law complained. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? They asked. They did not share Levi's joy. In that culture, to sit at a table communicated acceptance. You know, the Pharisees thought they'd gain salvation by segregation. Jesus, however, said he came to call sinners to repentance. Jesus explained his actions in verse 31 by saying, it's not the healthy who need doctors, but the sick. And Levi's friends were sick. They were spiritual lepers. You know, I think if Levi's banquet could be seen in spiritual terms, it would have been a macabre feast. Featureless faces, fingerless hands. It was a gathering of the living dead, you might say. Our third principle, then, is every believer is called to tell people that Jesus provides real forgiveness for real guilt. Every believer is called to tell people that Jesus provides real forgiveness for real guilt. You know, he could have said no. No one would have blamed him. He could go out on the road and stop anyone he wanted and ask them to pay any amount he wanted. Now, his wealth continued to increase, and his friends supported him in all of that. Levi could have said no, but he didn't. Why did he say yes? Why did Levi make a break with his old life? Could he see that the new was better than the old? Could he see that he really was guilty and needed forgiveness? Could he see that his desire to be clean was greater than his desire for wealth and things in his world? And could he see that Jesus' love was greater than what he deserved? Sin results in corruption and decay. It disfigures our lives. It condemns our souls. Painless guilt paralyzes us as we injure ourselves over and over and over. Like a leper walking through a crowd, our sin offends people. It offends God. Can you see that you need real forgiveness for real guilt? Can you move past your pride to receive Jesus' healing touch? Can you look past your disfigured life and see what God can do? Are you willing to tell other people about Jesus' gift? You know, you might say that Jesus went fishing for Peter and caught him alive. Now, the fisherman himself became the catch in this. Now Peter would spend his life catching men who were dead in their sin. Like Peter, are you willing to spend your time catching people alive in your life? And like the leper, do you believe that only Jesus can make you clean? Like the paralyzed man, do you believe that your sins are forgiven? Are you willing to tear through roofs to see that your family and friends hear these words? Father, we thank you for this lesson. We thank you that you do call people, ordinary people, that you do bring them to the moment of seeing them for what they are, that you desire that we be cleansed, that you desire that we be called to catch men alive. May we be useful to you as you extend us that grace and that mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.